Well, if you would care to open your Bibles, I'm going to give you your option. You can either turn to 1 Thessalonians or you can turn to Acts 16. And we're going to be in both places and we'll be in Acts very shortly here. But I wanted to perhaps see if we could, I'll wait for the slides to come up, and ask you this question. Did you think about life from the fact that God could really come at any moment? Is that really part of how you see things? People in our world have all kinds of things in their minds. They think that there's almost this doomsday kind of thing. If you talk about God coming back to this earth, they have this catastrophic scenario, and they aren't too far off from the judgment of God. But, you know, we've got images of this, and then there we go. And you see the unfolding of what can be called these natural disasters. In recent days, have you noticed, I don't think there's been a week that's gone by that our major news outlets don't tell us of all the crazy weather that's happening and circumstances. You talk about volcanoes or wildfires or floods or hails or this past week a whole bunch of tornadoes and the resulting flooding that comes from that. And certainly that must mean that God is going to return. The whole creation is groaning and there's this upheaval. And I understand why people would say such things. And then I was talking with Jan about this very thing, and she said, you know what I think? I think it's a slow news day. There have been storms and major events like this all the time, all through history, but we have the 24-hour news cycle right now that is covered. We're saturated with information, and right now there are no big wars going on. There are no other things that are clamoring for our attention, and so we're shown pictures of the tornado damages or snow and blizzard and hail and that kind of thing, and I said, that's true. That probably is it. In addition to that, we've got the turmoil of national crises, and whether you think about what's going on in the world with Syria, or how do people view Israel, and we've got our North Korea issues that surface, and all of those volatile issues, there is something very, very special about just saying, what is our hope? And we want to look for these next weeks. We're going to try to fit it in both morning and evening at different spots. We're starting it tonight, and yet we'll pick it up on some of the Sunday mornings and Sunday nights as we're able to move ahead on this. And it's a short book, and as I look back through the recent recorded history, probably the last 19 years that I had access to, I didn't see any a series on 1 Thessalonians that this church has gone through. And so we want to look at this. So this is kind of an overview, if you will. We're going to fly over it very briefly and get a feel for what this book is like. And if we have a chance to put it in the context, what is this place like? And there are images of Turkey, really, Thessalonica, and that surrounding area that are current. We will have an ability to look at both a historical and biblical background, but realize that this very city that we're talking about in the scriptures, the letter that was given to the Thessalonians, is still very much active. It is a city that is part of Greece's country, and you can go there and visit, and you'll see certain aspects of it. The city itself was 360 years old by the time Paul and Silvanus and Timothy ever got there. Now, to put that in context, we're getting really close to 400 years in our country from when the pilgrims landed. If you have that much time going on, you realize a lot of history has transpired there. And when Paul, and I say Silvanus, but you might know him as Silas as well, he is in the storyline as well. It was the capital city of Macedonia. Now, the thing that makes that rather amazing, it was second only in size to Philippi. And those were Roman provinces. The Roman Empire was very much active. You know that. And this city was one of those major thoroughfares. They had part of the Appian Way coming right through that. And they call it the way, Via Ignatia. It came right through Thessalonica. So when you see this city mentioned in Scripture, whether we're looking in Acts or you read the epistle, realize that it was not some small, out-of-the-way spot that Paul went to. It was very different than that. How do we know the circumstances around this? Well, here's where we're going to go back to Acts 16. There was a life-changing appeal. You know what's happening in Acts 16. We've got Paul coming there. He picked up a young man named Timothy. You're seeing that in if you're in Acts 16, verse 1. And then by the time we get down to 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, we see this listing of verses. And in the night, it says here, I'm going to pick up with verse 9. And vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so the next day we set sail from Troas, made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. We find out that he's on his way. He's now at Philippi there, but that Macedonian call, come over and help us, that vision was a redirection. You understand that the gospel was actually heading east from Jerusalem. It was heading in one direction, and this call came, and Paul responds to that, and so now we're going north and a little west. Where is that? That's heading into Europe. Now think about that. The impact of this response to the call is significant because it took the gospel into the heart of the Roman Empire. Fascinating thing. The known empire that was in control of all that. And of course, we have been influenced so much by Greek and Roman world. We're called a Western culture because of our affiliation, the things that have come to our culture through those two things. Well, God directed Paul to move in that direction. Do you remember what happened when he got to Philippi? Let me fill you in on a couple of things. They get there, and there is the opportunity to share the gospel, and he often starts with the synagogue and the Jewish people there, but here he runs into a little bit of a dilemma with some slave girl that was tagging around them and declaring, "These men are servants of the Most High God, telling us the way to be saved." And you know what happened. He cast out that demon. And the people that owned the slave girl, that were making money off of her ability as a fortune teller or that kind of thing, got mad and turned the names of these guys into the magistrates there. And so they wind up in prison. Clothes taken off, beaten, just for good measure, thrown in there, fastened by chains in a dungeon. And then, can you imagine Silas saying, "Paul, about this whole Macedonian call, you sure you got it straight? I mean, could it have been someplace else that started with a letter M? There's a lot of things we could do. Are you sure you got this? Because we're in prison now, struggling here with this kind of..." No, that wasn't really it at all. We know this because of the account in Scripture. But the earthquake came, they come out, they realize all the prisoners that were there were kept there, and Paul and Silas had the ability to just preach the gospel and help the family understand that. Well, if we're moving on through this, they come the next day and are going to send him out. So where do they go? 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis to Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, to explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Now there we go again. We've got this gospel going out. He spends just three Sabbath days. Now I don't know if that should be construed to 3 weeks, but at least it covered maybe a couple of weeks with a Sabbath in the middle. I don't know how it all went out that he was in the synagogue for that brief time. But you watch the response, and then the riot starts up. Here we are in Thessalonica now, and the riot erupts. And they, the Jewish brethren there, are saying, "We got to get you out of here." And then these men, Jason received them. And then look at verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And we know Berea was a good spot, that they studied the Scriptures. And Paul is now on, you counted the cities in here and the listed where they went through, and you realize he's on this mission to be in Macedonia and impacting people in the second missionary journey. And as he gets there, what happens? They find out that Paul and Silas and Timothy are there, and Luke is there with them, and they send the rabble-rousers, the rioters, to down there to go stir it up. They were paid demonstrators, if you will. And they went in to tear up the place again and create pressure on them. Well, that just seemed to be the case. Now, why am I setting all of this up? Just think about this. He knew he was supposed to be in Macedonia. What did he face? Beatings, jail, riots. That doesn't sound very good. And then we find this. The brothers, verse 14, now of Acts 17, immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Keep that in mind. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. And then we find this excursion, a detailed account of walking into Athens, and his heart is just filled with a burden to help them understand, because they are worshiping idols. And that's their way of life. And he goes into the Areopagus and debates with them and explains to them, no, you've got to understand who Jesus is. And so he does that and then moves on again. Where does he go next? And it wasn't an easy thing there. But as he moves from Athens, then the next spot is Corinth. And you know the difficulties that were there. Another large city. After a bit, by the way, this real history is kind of helpful. These are real people with a real mission from God, experiencing real things, and we get to read all about it. And so while he's in Corinth, then Silas and Timothy come. And then he says, I think I better write a letter to these people. Why? Because those two were back in Thessalonica, and they were telling Paul, you got to be encouraged. You were there such a short amount of time, but can we tell you what God's doing in that area? This is really quite spectacular. And so all of that background, and forgive me for taking so much time to talk about the history of Acts, but think about this from Paul's perspective. he had a rough go of it. It was hard. Opposition was there. False accusations and things that were going on that he didn't understand. And Silas and Timothy, they stayed with the people in Thessalonica, and they didn't get in on all of the stuff that Paul experienced. And so he is drinking this news in. He's encouraged. Wow, you mean the short time that I was there resulted in people understanding the gospel to the point that they're marching forward in faith? I got to let them know how good that is. Now, if you will, we're going to finish our little excursion into the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I forgot to advance slides along the way, but perhaps if we can get those going on, we'll just keep going. We'll start in with the next one that has overview information. While that is coming up, I should just tell you this. What was Thessalonica really like? Oh, they had a church body that was developing there. That was good. But the city itself was really no different from any big city we would be familiar with. Archaeologists have told us what that ancient culture was like. And do you know that crime was rampant there? To the point, they didn't bar the windows of their homes. They made their homes without any windows. It had progressed to that level that it was a security thing. So they would construct just walls to protect them that way because the crime was there. Prostitution was a huge thing in that culture. And there were lewd pictures painted on the buildings of the community and even on the homes, the outside walls, just kind of graffiti-like there. It was a corrupt culture. And the babies that came were just kind of left around, abandoned all over the place. It was quite an amazing and disturbing kind of environment that way. And more girl babies were left than boys because they knew the boys would work eventually. It was a mixture of the wealthy class and a very small middle class, and those were the farmers and the craftsmen and the shopkeepers, and then a huge population, an overwhelming majority of slaves. And those were people that had fit in the other two, as it was in the Roman culture as a whole. So it was very, very big city-like, and because it was a major seaport there, all kinds of stuff went on there. Now you have this body of believers emerging there. And we find Paul just struck with the job of the gospel. What is it doing there? Out of this group of people came a few people you might recognize. Aristarchus, that was a friend of Paul's that you hear mentioned in Romans and in other places. Acts 19, he shows up. Gaius was one. Secundus in Acts 20 is mentioned. He's from this area. And that one gentleman called Demas started here. And you look at these names that circle in other parts of Paul's letters, and we find out they came from this area here. So when we look at this overview here, let's consider what is it that Paul noted. I put up here, there's Paul's prayers. When you look at the introduction here, it says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Those common words of greeting are critical ones, and he just doesn't state who he is. In fact, some people would say, oh, maybe Paul didn't write this. Maybe it was a group effort because three are here. And then verse 2, it says, we give thanks, and we mention we know these things, and so it's hard to pin it down, except that in various parts in here, Paul says, no, I'm the one that's writing here. Grace is divine favor, and peace is divine acceptance. Oftentimes, Paul puts those together there as he's writing to a body of believers that way. What is it that Paul prayed for? He was thanking God for the past. And I point out in verse 2 and 3, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God the Father your work of faith and labor of love and your steadfastness of hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, he wound up saying, man, it wasn't that long ago that I was there, and now to hear what you are doing. This gospel doesn't have any hard parts, really. There was no confrontation. There was no correction of error that was going on in the church. This was kind of one of those breather moments for Paul when he said, oh, these people have been changed by the gospel, and look what it's producing. They've got steadfastness of hope. They've got labor of love that's coming in here. There's a faith that is actually at work here, and he's praising God for that, but that's not the only thing. As we move our way through this in a study, we're going to see that he's also praying and looking towards the future. What is it that he wants for these believers? And he wants their faith to mature. He wants them to be ready. He wants them to continue to develop. So he's praying God, blessing on them for future as well. An example of that is in chapter 3. Verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. It's one of those snapshot sentences in there where he said, no, there's something that I'm praying for you at the end. You're going to have a life that's dramatically different. I'm praying to that end. I trust that's what's going to happen. And then in chapter 5, towards the end of the book, he says this in verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Great words. But he's letting us know that. What else do we find in this flyover? He takes some time in chapters 2 and 3 to reflect on the ministry to the Thessalonians. The ones that he had and the men that were there that brought back the reports of them, and he commends them for that, but he's saying, here's what genuine ministry looks like, and then he can point right to Silvanus and Silas are the same individual in there. Timothy, you got that name. That's not messed up at all. But those guys were right there. And he said, do you understand? The ones that were shepherding you did a great job. And he clicks off several examples. 5, 6, 7 of them are in these chapters where they said, here's what kind of shepherds that you had in your church. And here's why you're doing that. And so he reflects on the ministry that is there. And then he says, I also have this desire to see what the Christian life looks like when we're living it out in the context of one another. And so chapters 4 and 5 have spots, and we're going to unpack these as we go through the study. I find it very, very encouraging because we have things to learn as a church from the people that made up this body of believers at Thessalonica in the first century. They were in a culture that was opposed to the values of the cross and the grace. They didn't know what that was like. They were not dropping that and just flocking to the gospel but the people there were taking the gospel that way. So there are lessons that pastors ought to learn from this book, really from what Silas and Timothy and even Paul in the short time he was there displayed. But then there's this other section that Paul unpacks for them. And he said, now, you know what? Doing life together will look like this. And he starts painting pictures of what this looks like. It is the one another kind of living. We're in this together. What is in it for you? What kind of changes will you allow the gospel to bring into your life? Because your life will impact those around you. Well, that sounds just like what life is like today for us. I hope that you'll stick with us as you're able to. And perhaps if you missed some of this, I've at least got your curiosity going so that when we get it available on the website, you can listen to it again. There were a couple of things that they needed to straighten up, and that was their misconceptions about the day of the Lord. You know, did we already miss it? You know, some people have died already. Now what do we do? We thought Jesus was coming back before our friends were dying. And Paul said, no, don't worry about it. Now, do you know what? They were listening and learning right away, but this was a baby church, and this is probably the first, maybe the second epistle that Paul wrote. The first one would have been Galatians, perhaps. Scholars are debating about which one was first in that. But my point in all this is we're getting the gospel right out there, and it's not too long after that that Paul writes this epistle, and he wants them to be aware of this corrected view of what does it mean to have the hope of the second coming. That's what brings the joy. I don't want you to miss it, brothers. And he has those familiar words that are often read at a memorial service in our settings. Why is that? Because we love verses 13 through 18, 1 Thessalonians 4. It brings such hope. Well, it did to them as well. And they were being adjusted in their thinking because they were so discouraged that they had missed it. And they're watching a world just going in a direction that was contrary to this. Well, how should the book impact us? I think it ought to encourage us. We sing about the fact that the Lord's coming or that the day of the Lord's coming, but so many times we're kind of just stuck. We don't know what we should say or how we should say it that way. But the truth brings hope. And this is not just an optimistic outlook. That will kind of do one of these things to you. You can be up one day because of circumstances in your life and down the next. There's an ebb and flow to our emotions that way. This wasn't written to make you feel good on a given day. The kind of hope that's in here is saying, no, this is an anchor point. When you are heavy-hearted, remember this. When the world is crashing in on you, you got to remember this. Oh, if it's a good day, oh, man, make sure that you're thinking about what it's going to get better because we'll be with Christ. So there is this kind of a punch that comes from this. It should encourage us. It should also prepare us. And I say that nothing that happens should come as a shock to us. God's given us this. What is it unexpected for the believer? You know, when the panic sets in and they think the end of the world is coming and, oh, no, what does this mean? There is a hope that settles in. No, we know what's coming. We know that while we may not be able to have all of our end times charts lining up just right, we know what the plan is. We know what God's going to do, and so it does prepare us for that. We don't know the exact time, but we know that it can come at any moment. We live with that kind of reality check in mind, and then we start marching through. Okay, if that's the way, then how are we supposed to walk? Well, Paul outlines that for him. Well, you got to walk in with holiness, and you got to walk with harmony with one another. And there ought to be a level of honesty and integrity in your life that comes out of this kind of awareness, because he could come any moment. You want to be ready, and you walk with this kind of overwhelming hope that no matter how bad it gets, it's going to be fine because of who he is. He takes moments in the last chapter, and he just readies the church. I don't know how else to say it, but the first 11 verses seem to put in this thing like, just be ready, okay, church? Just be ready. And then in the remaining verses, he gives a series of these instructions, very practical. Here's what it looks like. Here's how to get ready for that. You've got the gospel, yes. You know he's your Savior, wonderful, that's it. But here's how should we live in light of the second coming? And he finishes the book with a series of commands. Some of those you have heard more than once, I'm sure of it. But this little epistle, written on the front end of the collection of scripture of Paul's writings, has much for us now and in the weeks to come. I'm sure that you're going to see your own heart encouraged as you think about it. Now, when we meet on this topic, it'll be in a couple of weeks because we've got one more in our series there. And next Sunday night, we will have the Lord's table, and then we'll pick up with chapter one, and it's what every church should be like, really. That's kind of the focus of this, and God's equipped us with a great example. Not a perfect church by any stretch, but one that was doing a number of things right, and Paul was careful to note that. Even though they were a bit confused, it was an innocent confusion that he straightened out. It wasn't a willful rejection of what they've been taught that way. Maybe some of you have an organized reading plan and you would not be able to do this, but if you do not have, there are 5 chapters. It does not take long at all to read it or to listen to it. You can have it read to you on Bible Gateway, and if that works for you, do it. And do it repeatedly, and you're going to start absorbing a lot. I'll tell you this. If you do that repeatedly while we're in this book, you are going to almost memorize sections of it with that kind of focus. That's not to say if you're doing other study work that you should set that aside in order to do this. But sometimes you're looking for something that might be helpful and meaningful. It'll increase what you gain from our study in that. Well, thank you for your attention tonight and kind of reviewing a little bit of the history. I just find it fascinating that in the trail of Paul's tough experiences on that second missionary journey, this book was a bright spot. It was a spot where he was just lifted up because of what he had heard from Silas and from Timothy about the work of God in the hearts of believers. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many things that we could take away from this. We could talk about the hope that is ours. We've sung about that. We've reflected on how our life would be different when we get to heaven. But the real punch of this epistle was to give us encouragement right now, living in the midst of a fallen world. When we've got competing worldviews that are screaming loudly at us every day, when we're faced with things that are unpleasant, sinful, and there is a determined push to get us to doubt the truthfulness of your word. So I ask that as we venture into this little epistle that is written and recorded for us, that we would learn much from it. And perhaps that we'd be able to share with somebody else who's discouraged too. We thank you for our time tonight and for the privilege of having our copies of your word to hang on to. That is a blessing. Dismiss us now with a focus on people as we move through this week. And once again, Father, we say thank you for placing us in a country that honors freedom and has given us a great deal of it to enjoy. We thank you for those that have paid with their lives, the men and women who have given that kind of service to our country. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.